On the opposite side of this cassette, we were introduced to Jehu as he ascended the throne of Israel. Although the Assyrians had exerted influence on the surrounding nations and even Israel prior to the ascendancy of Jehu to the throne, it was with the monarchy of Jehu that the Assyrians really began to exert extensive military and political pressure on the northern kingdom. Archaeologists have unearthed an item named the Obelisk of Shalmaneser. This was a 6-foot-high obelisk carved at the instruction and command of Shalmaneser III, who was king of Assyria between 858 and 824 BC. On the obelisk of Shalmaneser, the pictorial section shows Jehu bowing down to Shalmaneser and paying tribute, which in our language was payoff money or protection money, to pacify Shalmaneser so he would not invade Israel. With Shalmaneser III, we begin to see from this point on in the Old Testament consistent pressure at different time periods by the Assyrians, until finally in 722, the Assyrians completely destroy and disperse the land of Israel. Some of the other kings of Assyria who had impact on the nation of Israel were Shalmaneser IV, who reigned from 782 to 773, Tiglath-Pileser III, also called Paul, who reigned from 745 to 727, Shalmaneser IV, from 727 to 722, Sargon III, from 721 to 705, Sennacherib, from 704 to 681, Esarhaddon, from 681 to 669, and Ashurbanipal, from 669 to 633 BC. There were three more kings of Assyria after this time, but their influence on the northern kingdom of Israel was not as extensive as their predecessors. As we continue our study of Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations, the nearby neighbors of the northern and southern kingdoms, we oftentimes tend to think that these nations operated in a vacuum, when in reality, they were a minuscule portion of the civilized world. From our consideration, they were the most important portion of the civilized world because it was through Israel and Judah that God was dealing, and of course, specifically through Judah, because it would be through Judah that his son would come. However, I would like to take a few minutes to let you know some of the things that were happening around the world between the period of 900 BC and 700 BC, because these things that were happening in other countries impacted upon Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations. Between 900 and 800 BC, the Phoenicians settled in Cyprus. The Dorians conquered the city of Corinth. The Iliad and the Odyssey, these Greek epics which were traditionally ascribed to Homer, were written during that time period. Ashurbanipal II of Assyria rebuilt the capital city Kalak, or Nimrud, and designed a new ornate palace with highly descriptive ornate wall paintings. The favorite sport in Kalak, this new city in Assyria, was hunting from chariots, and they would hunt lions and other animals from the chariots. I believe this is because of Nimrod's legend as a royal hunter. Between 800 and 700 BC, the Greeks settled on the coast of Spain. In Crete, a rivalry developed between the ancient city-states. And in 753, the traditional date, the foundations of the city of Rome were laid. A woman began to reign as high priest in Thebes in Egypt, and Apollo began to be worshipped in Delphi. Up in Assyria, construction began on the royal palace in the city of Nineveh, and in Babylonia, a 5-tone and 7-tone music scale was recorded, and the earliest recorded music, a hymn which was written on a tablet in Samaria in cuneiform, has been discovered. In Greece, music became part of daily life. Homer referred to highly developed battlefield surgery. Spoked wheels and horseshoes began to be used in Europe. In Assyria, the Assyrian military began to use animal bladders as aids in swimming and warfare. And the first recorded Olympic Games in 776, although they possibly existed since 1350, were celebrated every fourth year. They featured horse racing, wrestling, boxing, the pentathlon, and running. Women were not permitted to observe the Olympic Games. Romulus, the first king of Rome, divided the year into 10 months, and his successor, Numa Pompilius, who reigned according to fable and tradition from 715 to 672 BC, added January and February to Romulus' 10-month calendar. Since we discussed the period of Athaliah in the southern kingdom on the opposite side of this cassette, it is necessary now to state that the conservative date for the prophet Obadiah, the writer of the book of Obadiah, is 845 BC. He was around and wrote his prophecy against Edom just prior to the time of Jehu. Obadiah is followed from a conservative dating by the prophet Joel, who prophesied during the time of Athaliah, and his prophecy was to Judah, and the date placed on his book is 835 BC. Following Joel, the next prophet chronologically is Jonah. Jonah was around in approximately 782 BC, and his prophecy, of course, was to Nineveh. The kings of Judah were Amaziah and Uzziah during a co-regency situation, and the king on the throne in Assyria at that time would have been Shalmaneser IV. The king in Israel was Jeroboam II. We know this to be the case because as we continue our study in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, reading in verse 25, we see, speaking of Jeroboam II, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Although Jonah does not give us any indication in his book regarding the time span or year in which he prophesied, the author of 2 Kings is kind enough, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to give us this important bit of information in verse 25. Since I will complete the study of the historical period of Israel's history before going into the section on the prophets, I think it is necessary to pause momentarily to see what prophets will be around when. In this way, as we go through the historical section, we can see in our mind's eye that there are prophets on the scene at this time. And knowing in advance the names of the prophets and the kings who were around during the ministry of these prophets, we will better be able to understand the historical background later on when we study the prophets individually. The next prophet after Jonah was the prophet Hosea. He prophesied to Israel, and he was around between the dates of 760 and 720 B.C. The kings on the throne were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah, and in the north, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shallum, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. Hosea was followed by Amos, although they were probably contemporaries. Amos prophesied also to Israel in approximately 760. The king in the south was Uzziah, and the king in the north was Jeroboam II. Isaiah would have been next chronologically. Isaiah 6:1 says that in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. We know historically that King Uzziah died in 739 B.C., and this more than likely represents the year of Isaiah's official call into the prophetic office. He was around from 739 to about 685. The kings in Judah during his prophetic ministry were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Tradition has it that Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh during the reign of Manasseh. The kings in the north were Pekah and Hoshea, because Hoshea was the last king of the north, and his monarchy terminated in 722. The next prophet, chronologically and a contemporary of Isaiah, was Micah. Micah prophesied to Judah between 737 and 690 B.C. The kings of the south during the ministry of Micah were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. As with his contemporary Isaiah, the kings of Israel were the last two kings, Pekah and Hoshea. This chronology I have just given is the chronology of the prophets before the fall of Samaria or the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. So this is the chronology of prophets for this period of the divided kingdom. The next chronology we will consider at a later time will be the chronology of the prophets after the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C. In 2 Kings 14, we were introduced to Jeroboam II, and we discover in verse 29 that Jeroboam slept with his fathers in the year 753, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. We will find that he only reigned for 6 months. Chapter 15, verse 1, introduces us to Azariah, or Uzziah, as he is called. The book of 2 Chronicles gives more information about the reign of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was a good king. He waged war with great power. He had skillful men in his kingdom, verse 15 says, who could create engines of war that he used for shooting arrows and throwing great stones. It appears that he had catapults and some kind of machinery that could shoot a number of arrows at a time. So he was a great king. Unfortunately, the sad verse is verse 16, and it is so typical, is it not? When he became strong, his heart was lifted up or became proud, so he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He became such a proud man that he thought nothing could stand in his way for whatever he wanted to do. And he entered the temple and planned to burn incense on the altar of incense. He forgot himself, evidently. He became so strong and lifted up that he wanted to enter the office of the priest. Remember, in the earlier provisions made for a king in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, we read that the king was to have his personal devotional copy of the law of God. Evidently, Uzziah had forgotten to do his daily Bible reading, because had he been consistent with his devotional copy of the law, he would have remembered that Numbers chapter 16, verse 40 says, that to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger or layman, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. When Uzziah, who was of the seed of David and not Aaron, entered the temple to offer incense, the priests attempted to stop him. When he would not cease, God smote him with leprosy, and he remained a leper in his house, isolated and alone, for a number of years, while Jotham, his son, served as co-regent and actually reigned over the land. If we need a reason why God allows many Christians to stay poor, it's because he knows the hearts of these individuals and knows that as long as they are in this kind of financial condition, they will stay faithful. But he knows that if they attain great riches and wealth and power, they may very well become as Uzziah did. And this seems to be a principle in Scripture, that when a man becomes powerful or rich or wealthy or receives acclaim from his fellow men, that he has a tendency to forget God and begin to rely upon his own powers to accomplish these things. And as a result, God must chastise him. Chapter 27, verse 2 lets us know that Jotham learned a good lesson, because it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He became a mighty king and a mighty warrior and ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Jotham then is co-regent with his father Uzziah from 750 B.C. to 739 B.C. Then he reigns by himself as king in Judah between 739 B.C. and 735 B.C. While Jotham is serving as king in the south, the other intense activities which are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15 are taking place in the north. We find that Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he only reigned for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed the sins of his father, Jeroboam II. And Shalom conspired against him and killed him. He assassinated him and reigned in his place. And Shalom only reigns for 1 month. And Menahem assassinated Shalom in Samaria and became king in his place. Menahem carries on some activities, and Menahem reigns for 10 years in Samaria. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 19, we're introduced to Paul, whom we know to be Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. When he came into the land, Menahem pays him off with 1,000 talents of silver, so that his hand might be with him to strengthen him. He pays Tiglath-Pileser to help him strengthen his position on the throne. To obtain this payoff money for Tiglath-Pileser, Menahem increases the taxes in the northern kingdom, so that all of these men of wealth and every man had to pay 50 shekels of silver. So the king of Assyria returned back to Assyria and did not remain down in the land of Israel. Menahem dies, and Pekahiah, his son, becomes king in his place. And when Pekahiah reigns for 2 years, he also did evil. And Pekah, one of his military officers, assassinates him in the castle in Samaria. When he assassinates him, he becomes king in his place. And as Pekah sits on the throne for 20 years, he also did evil and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Finally, Hoshea, who will be the last king of Israel, conspires against Pekah and assassinates him and became king in his place. Chapter 15 in 2 Kings is filled with military coup d'etats and assassinations in this very evil nation where bloodshed is rampant and payoffs to Assyria are an accepted way of life. It is necessary to swing back down into the southern kingdom and back up just a little bit in our narrative prior to the time of Hoshea. Chapter 16 records that following the death of Jotham, the good king, Ahaz became king over Judah. Ahaz is the son of Jotham, and he was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years. But he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. In fact, Ahaz is so evil that he begins to walk in the way of the kings of Israel. He participates in human sacrifice. We find out in the book of 2 Chronicles that he made molten images and huge idols to Baal and makes sacrifice and burns incense under every green tree in the land. 2 Chronicles 28:3 says that he was even more abominable than the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. In other words, Ahaz was worse than those Canaanites that Joshua was told to exterminate. 2 Chronicles records some additional activities in the life of Ahaz, which are not included in the record in 2 Kings. Verse 5 says that God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. We also read that following an engagement with Pekah, the king of Israel, a prophet of God named Obed rebuked the king of Israel and his elders when they attempted to bring back into the north children from the land of Judah to subjugate them as slaves. So the elders in the land of Israel obeyed the prophet of God, and the armed men, verse 14 says, left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Continuing with verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. It is at this point that we need to break off the narrative in 2 Chronicles and go back to 2 Kings chapter 16 for additional information about this very important event. 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 5 says that Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah king of Israel joined together. They made an alliance. Now we see that the nation that previously had been a common enemy of both Israel and Judah has now aligned itself with Israel to go down and attack King Ahaz in the south. Verse 5 says, they laid siege to Ahaz, they besieged him, but could not overcome him. This united front of Israeli soldiers and Syrian soldiers besieging Jerusalem is the motivation for Ahaz and his unwise alliance with the Assyrians. Verse 8 in chapter 16 records that Ahaz took the silver and gold from the house of the Lord and the treasures from the king's house and sent them up as a present to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria listened to him and said, okay, for this kind of money, I'll do anything. And the Assyrians came down as mercenaries for Ahaz and fought against Pekah and Rezin. During the military activity, we read that Rezin, the king of Syria, was put to death. And as recorded in chapter 15 in 2 Kings, verse 29, Tiglath-Pileser captured several of the cities of Israel and took many of them as captives back to Assyria. About the same time, Hoshea conspires against Pekah, probably motivated at his loss to the Assyrian king, and assassinates Pekah and becomes king in his place. Hoshea is going to be too weak to do anything against the Assyrians and becomes a vassal king who is forced to pay tribute money to the Assyrians. In our earlier examination of the chronology of the prophets, during the divided kingdom and prior to the fall of Israel in 722, we saw that Isaiah is a prophet on the scene during the time of Ahaz. God instructs Isaiah to take his son Shear-Jashub with him and meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. The message which Isaiah brings to Ahaz is one of consolation. He is to inform Ahaz that before much time goes by, both the head of Syria and the head of Israel will be eliminated and out of the picture. Unbeknownst to Isaiah, Ahaz has already made a commitment to the Assyrians which will change the course of history. When Isaiah promises deliverance from these two kings, he says, God will give you a sign, Ahaz. What kind of sign would you like? Ahaz, in false piety, refuses a sign from God. And it is at his refusal for a sign that Isaiah says in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings, namely Syria and Israel. In Matthew chapter 1:23, we have the real interpretation of this verse, because Matthew quotes it as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his quotation, he uses the Greek word parthenos, which can have no other translation than virgin. Therefore, with the realization that the Holy Spirit has given us the accurate translation of Isaiah 7:14, it is impossible to accept any view that translates the Hebrew word alma in any other way than virgin. The sign which is given to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 is fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God. The agreement which Ahaz made with Tiglath-Pileser will have dire consequences for his own kingdom, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 17, we see that God sent the Edomites against Judah. Then he sent the Philistines against Judah. Verse 19 says that the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz. Finally, in verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria came against Ahaz and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. This is the end of side 2.